as a Jewish wedding has been going on, things evolve, new traditions get added. So it's very difficult to determine when this started, when this one ended, kind of thing. So what I did is just basically in presenting what I learned about what we know about the ancient Jewish wedding, basically up until we know around the time of Christ is what the most of the documentation and teachings that I listened to were about. Okay, so the first one, we're going to go over kind of the overview of the biblical Jewish wedding, the stages, the waiting period, the preparation of the bride, and interesting points and thoughts. Then we're going to talk about the communion parallel and some additional items to ponder. There's basically additional items to ponder on every single slide. So. All right. So, okay. I just want to make sure we were on the right one. So the next slide is actually, these are the different stages. There's technically, they say two stages, but there's technically three, because in the middle you'll see preparing for the marriage. Even though it's not they don't say it's actually a stage, it is an important part of the stage. And that's what was not reflected necessarily in, you know, all the teachings, was that this was actually like the actual second stage, where the huppah and the nusuin were actually the third stage. And I will butcher, just letting you know, I'm going to butcher these names. So next one. So we're going to go over bride identification. Oh, I needed to say one thing. Only one person in this whole place is probably going to laugh at this because she knows the joke. Thank you, Dad, for the transitions. So the kiddushin is actually the first stage. This is actually the bride identification. This is actually called taking or purchasing of the bride. So this can be an arranged marriage. So this can be an arranged choice, meaning that the father chooses the bride, groom, bride have no choice in it, kind of to most extent, or the son can make the choice. Now, some examples of that is where the father chooses was Isaac, and where the son chose was Samson. And I think everybody can remember that. Like, no, I want this bride. I forget the bride's name. But anyway, and the father was like, are you sure? She's not one of us. And he was like, no, I want it. So Samson actually chose his own bride. Interesting point that I learned was you're in this setting with a lot of people. And the boy and there's a group of girls, because the girls actually had to go out in groups. They weren't allowed to go out by themselves. And so the boy actually, I say boy, sorry, the man, young man, actually saw a girl that he liked. And so what would happen is the other girls would separate, still kind of keeping oversight of the girl, but they would separate from the girl that he wanted to speak to so they could at least talk to each other. He would then invite the girl to his father's house for the start of the kiddushin once they determined that that's what they wanted to go forth with. And the example that I thought was interesting was Matthew 22:14, where many are called but few are chosen. In this case, kind of, or invited. The girl has to accept. She has to be willing to say, yes, I want to start this process with you. I'm interested. Now, more about him choosing us, the son's choice kind of scenario, is John 15:16. And the verse goes, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Another, Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Galatians 1:15, but when he had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace. Sorry. So I chose these additional three, especially I wanted to talk to about Ephesians 1:4, kind of break it down a little bit. So he chose us before we were born, before the world was born, to be in him, okay? Bride and husband become one. We all know that verse, right? So we are the one in him, standing holy and blameless before him. We will see this, we will see how this relates in the next couple of slides, but I just thought it was interesting that just this one verse that you might have kind of breezed over, how important just the in him meant, and that the context is very much talking about one as in marriage context. So it gives it a different, at least for me, don't know about all y'all because, you know, I'm just me. But for me, it gave me a different way to look at it. All right, so next slide. So that was the bride identification. We talked about arranged choices and the son's consideration. So the next one is actually the ketubah. So this boy and girl, they're all excited. You know, they want to get married. Well, unbeknownst to me, I learned a lot about a ketubah, which is actually a contract of the marriage. You could kind of call it the prenup in today's world, right? But what it does is it actually identifies what the what the groom's responsibilities are and what the wife's responsibilities are. It also establishes the bride price. Now, if you're like me, when you think about people buying people, you're that's what you think of, right? When you say a bride price, you think, oh, they're paying for somebody. They're paying to purchase this person. Well, I was dumb, to be honest, and I'm glad that I had the spiritual eyes to actually see past my own thoughts on this, because it changed exactly how I thought about this. The bride price itself, which is extremely important, and you'll see in a minute, but the bride price itself is your worth and the father of the groom's worth. That's what it boils down to. So this is once again, a contract that says what the groom's going to do, what the bride's going to do, and then what they're getting out of this, right, monetarily. So everybody here works or at least does some form of job. You get paid for it, right? We all do. Are you worth more?
Yeah.
So you want more money, right? It's the same scenario. In this tradition, every person is valuable to the family. You cannot just have one person leave the family. So the wife is going to leave and go to her husband. Therefore, there is a negative on her family side. This could cause her family to suffer greatly because she is gone. That workforce that she was providing is now gone. So therefore, the father, the groom's family, pays the wife's family in order to help support them for this loss. Because we're talking about, during this time, one person can make a difference for that family to die. They lived off the land. You didn't have somebody tilling, helping to tend to the garden. You didn't have food. That's how important they were. So her worth was great. One person's worth was great. So therefore, this is a way that actually the bride could actually have a peace of mind. She didn't want to leave her family hurting, right? So the bride actually has a peace of mind to allow for that. But on top of that, if you were considered, so the father of the bride would receive this money, This would be what we consider kind of more of a dowry, right? Would we save this money? And if that father was considered to be good, a good father, righteous father, he would end up actually giving the best back to the wife. So not only did he receive it, but he actually gave it away back to the wife, or the bride, sorry. So the other interesting part that I thought was that was extremely important was this amount of money. Now, they had different ideas on how much money people would, you know, receive. But there was a lot of the teachings that I read actually talked about the fact that what was given was not only the worth of the bride, but it was actually the worth of the groom's father. So if he was a poor man, he could only afford so much. But if he was a wealthy man and did not give an allotment that was worth and substantial compared to his own fortune, he was considered to be a bad father or a bad groom's father, that he was not willing to pay the amount of money that it was for this bride. So, and it was actually considered dishonorable in both instances, where the groom's father was actually paying the worth of the bride. It was considered dishonorable if it was not to the level of what it should be. In addition, if the father of the bride did not give the money back to the wife, it was also to the bride, it was also considered dishonorable. So the ketubah actually is the initiation of the marriage. So basically, when you wanted to get married, you would start with the contract, and that was the ketubah. They would do this at the, now there is a lot of differences between the some said they go to the father's house, some say that they went to the bride's house. But I don't think it really matters, to be honest, except in one point when I heard this, and I thought this was really cool. If they went to the father's house, the groom would have to knock on the door. And they would have to let them in, and they would have a feast, right? That's part of this wedding. The first part of this wedding is they'll have a feast during this point of time, during the betrothal. Does that remind you of a passage? Mm-hmm. I knock on the door and you open. The wife, if the bride did not want to get married, she wouldn't open the door. And then that, right after that passage, it says, I knock on the door, you let me in, and we're going to feast together. Well, that's exactly what happens during this phase of the wedding. So, let's see. Oh, in the ketubah, defines the gifts the bride will receive from the groom. So from the time that they sign the ketubah, they have this feast, they will actually, and the marriage, this portion of the marriage is not sealed until they actually drink from cups. They'll drink from one cup, and that will seal the first stage of this marriage. They're actually considered married at that point, after the drinking from the same cup, okay? But in that, it's also, the groom is now responsible to take care of this bride. He gives her, the family of the bride no longer take care of her, even though she will stay in their house for at least a year, 9 months minimum to more than a year, and we'll talk about that more. She will stay in their house. They don't have to be responsible for her. She's technically married. So therefore, the groom has supplied gifts to her. Now, why is that important? What did Jesus do for us? Does Jesus give us gifts? After we accept him, after our baptism of the Holy Spirit, after we have accepted that first drink from the marriage wine cup, you receive gifts. You're no longer part of the world that you came from. You're now his. So, The interesting points that I, now I might cry on this one, so I'm just letting you know, fair warning, is, once again, our pride price. 1 Peter 1, 18-19, not redeemed, purchased, once again, this is the purchasing of the bride, okay? With corruptible things, meaning our bride price was not with gold and silver, okay? But with the precious blood of Christ. That was our bride price. Now, the groom's father, this speaks to his worth. So how rich is our father if Christ is our bride price? Christ was the only thing that matched the father's worth or wealth. Now, if that doesn't, like, kill you, I don't know what else does, to be honest. But then look at the next bullet point. How great is our worth to the Father because Christ was our bride price? It's both ways. So, during this part, one thing is family members. The key family members are present during this ketubah. And like I said, when I understood this, I understood that this was not a patriarchal thing. This is really protection of the bride and protection of the bride's family. This was, you're coming under the covering of your groom, the protection of your groom, and the wealth of your groom. And therefore, he is providing all for you from that time point on. All right, we can go to the next one. So, next is the betrothal ceremony. The betrothal ceremony starts basically still during this kind of time. There's a lot of differences of whether or not it was on a different day than the ketubah signing and all of this, right? So it doesn't really matter. But what matters is actually it went into basically the start of it was the mitzvah. Mitzvah is a ritual cleansing for the groom and the bride. The vows, they would not say them to each other at that time, but they actually composed them. The bride actually has to proclaim acceptance. So the bride has to say, yes, I'm going to take you as my groom. Yes, I agree to the ketubah. She does not sign the ketubah, but she has to agree to it. She has to say, yes, I'm willing to continue to go forth. You will see that as a common thread throughout this whole process, that, you know, she has to say, I do, kind of multiple times throughout the process a little bit. Exchange of gifts. So this is where what I was talking about, where the groom actually is giving gifts to the bride to help support her during the time that during the time of the waiting. So this actually helps to sustain the bride, and when they're separated, they also serve as a token or a testimony of being taken. Now, what does that remind you of? Your wedding ring? Your engagement ring, right? So it is a gift that basically, when you look at it, which I don't have mom, but anyway, when you look at it, you're like, I remember my groom. I remember that I am his and his alone. So the groom and the father, it's kind of hard to do this with my husband in the back, just saying. Anyway, so the bride and the groom, the groom and the father verbally welcome the bride into the family. So they literally, the groom and the dad, say, we welcome you into our family. And they have a big feast. This is the part of where they dine. And then, once again, this is also the drinking of the wine from the cup that seals the first part of their marriage. They're essentially engaged. What we say is engaged. However, they are actually considered married. They're not considered engaged, like, I'm going to marry you. No, you are actually married at this time. You will have to get a, you would have to get a divorce, to be honest. So the groom announces, this is what was interesting. Now, there was only, I think, two places that actually talked about this, but the majority of them actually did, the verbalization was essentially the same, but a little different. So just letting you know that up front. But the groom actually has to announce a statement very similar to this no matter what. No matter which teaching you look at, it was very similar. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Another nugget that you may never, that I did not realize until I started doing this, that this was solely the context of the marriage. But people at that time would have known exactly what he was talking about, what they were doing, and what they were partaking in, just based on that wording alone. So, bride and groom go back into their respective family homes for a minimum of 9 months. Now, why does it have to be 9 months? Yeah. So it's about the purity, right? Keeping the purity. So, interesting points and thoughts that I had on this one were... So they're going to be signing the ketubah, and now they're undergoing spiritual cleansing and symbolic shedding the old. So that's the mitzvah, the mikvah part, and sanctification of the bride through mikvah baptism of the word of God. So you've accepted the proposal, the contract of what you're going to do, what Jesus is going to do. You've accepted that. And now you're going to undergo the symbolism of baptism, which is shedding of the old and spiritual renewal. So Ephesians 5, 25, 27. Husbands, love your wives. He may, He may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Gift of the Holy Spirit is the seal and the witness of our marriage to Christ. A down payment of our purchase until we are with Christ. Mm-hmm. So our gift, our engagement ring, is the Holy Spirit. All right. So, next slide. Next slide is the preparing. That's the one that's not really a stage, but it needs to be, because it's a really important stage, in my view. But anyway, so the bride and groom are separated for 9 months. This is going to sound really familiar. I don't know when I'm going to return. The Father knows. He'll let me know. That's what happens in the wedding. So the groom goes back to his father's house. He has no clue when he's going to come back, when he's going to go and get his bride. The Father will tell him when to go. He does not know the day or the hour. I didn't know that either. I thought it was very interesting as well. So the groom goes to the Father's house to literally build his job during this time is to prepare a house for him and his bride. And he doesn't know when he's going to go get her. All he knows is he needs to prepare it. So, and it is connected to the Father's house, typically. It was not a separate building. It was connected to the Father's house. So, the bride, what is her part during this? Well, this was really interesting to me. Vigilant and always expecting the call of the groom. She doesn't know because the groom doesn't know, right? But she has to be always prepared. If she's not prepared, there's repercussions. Maintain the oil lamp. Okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. observe to ensure bridal purity. I put prego. Once again, this was a woman's retreat. They know what that means. but observe to ensure bridal purity. So she essentially was set apart from the world in order to remain pure. There was a vigilance of people around her in order to help her stay pure. Does that sound like a little bit of what our church is supposed to do? Consecration, once again, set apart for the groom. Examine life and make changes to ensure holiness. So we're going to talk about that a little bit further as well. A lot of this just continues to build and build. But remove from relationships that don't allow the bride to be set apart for the groom only. So once again, she has put a definitive line between her and people who are going to influence her the wrong way. Plus, she's going to make her wedding garment. And this I thought was interesting was Revelation 19:6-7, where it talks about, I will dress you in fine linen, bright and clean. A white wedding dress, anybody? Does that remind you of a white wedding dress? I dare say that's probably why we say white wedding dresses is the sign. So then, interesting points, the parable of the 10 virgins. So the bride and bridesmaids had to keep the oil lit at all times. Bride would have to be prepared and diligent to ensure the lamp stayed lit while sleeping. So for long periods of time. You can imagine back in the day, I don't know if y'all have ever seen a, well, you can see it there. I forgot the picture's there. Could you imagine how hard that is to keep lit? And if you sleep 8 hours a day, which I doubt that they slept during that long for during those times, I don't think it's going to last much longer than 8 hours, if even that. So just saying, it's not an easy thing to do. If the light was out when the wedding procession came, and we're going to talk about the procession in a little bit, that meant that the bride did not want to stay married. So once again, she has another opt-out. She's already been baptized. She could still opt out. If that light was not lit when he came, he would just pass by. Interesting that Christ's return is not even known to him. Kind of follows the marriage process. All right. So, this is something that some of the Bible translations talk about trimming the wick. Some of them don't, right? But I was like, what does that mean, right? Like, okay, I get the trimming of the wick. We've had oil lamps back in, you know, when I was younger, and we lit them when the lights went out, kind of thing. But what does that mean? What's the process? And I just actually looked it up on a secular website. And this was very intriguing to me because the reason why is, I think that's like two words in that whole verse, was to keep your oil lit and keep the wick trimmed, right? Two words in one verse, and it meant this much. Like, it just seemed like maybe we just really miss a lot of the depth of these words. Like, a word, trim, the wick, means so much more. So, what is the most important part of the oil lamp? It's the wick. They say the oil is useless without the wick. What type of wick do you use? The oil lamp can use any type of wick. What does the wick do? Well, it transports the oil to the top of the burner. What size wick is needed? It depends on the size of the lamp. The wick has to fit the lamp, otherwise the light will not be as bright. Why do you have to trim the wick? Black carbon builds up on the wick, and the light emitted will be less. How do you trim the wick? Trimming the wick to a point brings the brighter light. How often do you have to trim your wick? If you use it daily, then you have to trim it daily. Okay, so next one. So, Christy's thoughts on that were, what does the wick symbolize? You. You're the wick. What does the oil symbolize spiritually? The Holy Spirit. What is your job as the wick? To transport the Holy Spirit to the burner so your desire for God burns brighter and that the light you emit shines brighter to others. Why does size of wick matter? Don't worry, it's not about your BMI or waist circumference. You can't fit a square peg into a round hole. However, Psalms 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. As you walk through this life with God, the word changes you. You begin to understand God's word more. You are going to need a bigger wick to fit the bigger lamp of understanding. What does black carbon mean spiritually? Everyday life. Things that are bogging you down spiritually, hindering your light. Who trims your wick? God and you work on the trimming. Well, if size matters, then shape does too. Interesting that a pointed wick produces more light. Keep your focus up and your light will be bright. Amen. So, next stage. We are now getting into what everybody thinks of a wedding, and that's the celebration. So, in the Jewish wedding, you can go to the next slide, thank you. In the Jewish wedding, the chuppah is actually, or nisuin, is actually catching up of the bride. Sounds like something of Revelations, doesn't it? So, unknown time, most of the time at night, just so y'all know, most of the weddings, when the processions were going to be at night. However, one interesting point is you hear a lot of times where the Bible, it says midnight, right? That's not 12 o'clock. It's mid of the night. So it can happen during the night time. So, once again, the groom's father tells the groom when to go. The groom's men basically lead a procession to the bride's house. So they go to the bride's house and announce the groom is coming. Now, this is something they can see from a distance, because guess what? They got them shofars blowing. They got their lights on, and they're walking. Well, because they had to have lights. I'm like, come on. You can't walk in the dark. So they got their lights going. So they're literally, and of course, back then, you didn't have city lights. So you could literally see them from afar. You knew he was coming, and you knew he was coming for you because the shofars were blaring, and the lights were coming, and somebody actually has already come and said, the groom is coming. They literally announce it, yelling down the streets, the groom is coming. So the bride will run out to meet the groom. I actually did not think about this, heard this from another teaching, and I was like, oh, I like that. So one aspect was the, you know, they could see the groom's coming, the light, the shofars are going. Once again, the bride has to have her oil light, right? She has to be able to see in the dark as well. So she is running out to meet her groom. So, it's a shared responsibility to meet. It's reminiscent of the Bible verse where it talks about, I call you, like the more you seek me, you know, the more I come kind of thing. That it's a shared responsibility that we both have to meet each other. I just thought that was beautiful in my, you know, for me. But I just, because I also felt like sometimes we also say, I give up, I'll just let Jesus handle it, you know, or whatever. And sometimes it's him wanting to us to meet him where he is as well. So, interesting thoughts and points, reminiscent of Revelations. There is an announcement that the groom is coming to take the bride. The process of the groom receiving the bride is called catching up of the bride. And my point on this was, seems like we kind of needed to know the understand the biblical Jewish wedding in order to actually understand some of Revelations. There is a lot of teaching on that, by the way. You want to learn, feel free. It is a lot of information on that. It's very interesting, though. I'm not getting into that. I'll let Pastor Randy do that. So the next step on for the huppah and nisuin is actually the nuptials. So now they've come to get the bride. The bride is now taken to her groom's father's house, and they're basically going to now do their nuptials, like the official wedding, right? However, it's not the party that you normally expect. It's usually actually the vow portion of it. It's usually just a small group of family and key friends. But it does include 10 bridesmaids and 2 witnesses or groomsmen on the groom side, which I found interesting. That totaled 12 witnesses. But anyway, so what would end up happening, now we're getting to the veil. This is what I really wanted to present. So the bride would actually veil her face. And it wasn't necessarily what I traditionally thought, but actually served as the fact that it signified that it wasn't her beauty. It was her character. So she veiled her face, so her beauty was not what the groom saw. It was the character of the bride and not the beauty. It also, some of the teachings also said it signified her beauty being kept only for him. So she would veil her face, but he would actually unveil her. And then during the waiting period, the bride has been sanctified. Now, this was really interesting. Sounds very familiar to the bride of Christ as well. But during this period of time, she could actually, because of her training during the waiting period, so she was learning to be a wife and a mother and a good house, you know, keeper, whatever you want to call them, right? But she was learning what she was going to be doing for her groom. That's what she was learning. But on top of that, she was also learning. She was learning the word of God. They were so, a bride was so in to understanding God that they were considered to be the holiest, almost to priesthood, that they could actually bless people. That's how holy and sanctified a bride was considered to be. So I thought it was really interesting because then if she's that holy, it reminded me of Moses when he had to veil his face to the rest of Israel because they couldn't look on his face. So it's also a symbolism of that she was so holy that she had to veil her face just so people could look at her. I just thought that was really interesting. But anyway, huppah. Huppah is basically, there's a picture similar to it right there. You can see the tallits on top. That's typically what it is, the prayer shawl. And the huppah is erected. with four poles, and it doesn't cover the sides. There's many symbolisms for the huppah, but most, many thoughts, but Abraham's tent of hospitality and the bridal chamber, symbolizing the bridal chamber. I actually was reading, I think it was in Isaiah this week, and it was very interesting because I did not realize this, but basically, it talks about lengthening your cords. Lengthening your cords, you're going to be a big nation, right? And it was talking about lengthening your cords, and I'm like, what does that mean? That actually just means grow your tent. And that's what Abraham's tent of hospitality was, is because he was considered like the father of the nation. So he had to have a big tent to house them all, because everybody had to be able to get under that tent. So that is the symbolism of the huppah. The nuptials are stated by the bride and groom. And once again, they lift a cup where the bride and the groom drink, and now they are officially married. This is more private, like I said, than what I initially thought. Next one on nuptials. So the bride and groom enter the bridal chamber. They're actually going to be there for 7 days. They're going to be in the bridal chamber. And basically, all of those guests are there for 7 days as well. They haven't yet to see the bride and groom. They're out there having a good old time. They're being provided a feast, right? So they're invited, but they haven't seen the bride and groom, because the bride and groom are going to be in the room for 7 days. The chamber is stocked with everything that they would need. The groomsmen would stand outside the door to protect them, but also to proclaim purity of the bride. Consummation of the marriage, and then confirmation of bridal purity. So that's actually the bed sheets, okay? So, interesting. Upon arrival to the father's house, the couple goes under the huppah. This is, once again, with the tallit. So we are entering the bridal chamber covered by prayer. The huppah walls are open. Anyone can come under the covering of prayer. The bridal chamber sounds a lot like abiding in him. 7 days of just being with your groom. Everything is provided for. And all you're doing is enjoying each other. Tokens of purity. Now this was mind-boggling to me. So, because my thought was, oh, they're just wanting to make sure they get all these virgins, and, you know, that's all they want, and, you know, man mind, right? So, however, these tokens of bridal purity were actually a way to protect the bride. So if her groom came back and said, I married this woman, and she was not of purity, and she was not pure, right? This was the way that the father of the bride and the bride could say, this is not true. So this actually protected her from the groom saying, I don't want to be married to her anymore, especially when it wasn't dealing with infidelity. That was the only way out at that time. So this was a way, and as I went through this, I realized how much protection that the bride actually has. It was completely different than what I was expecting, as you can probably hear, because I keep saying it, because I was shocked, to be honest. All right, so the next one is the marriage celebration. So, marriage feast versus supper. There is a difference. So, while the couple is in the bridal chamber, the wedding guests are enjoying the marriage feast. The couple is not participating in this feast. After the 7 days, the couple comes out. There's a big old celebration, of course, and they will now enjoy and celebrate with the other people attending. That's actually going to be the marriage supper, is when the bride and the groom come out. That will now be the marriage supper. The couple is set aside from the festivities. When we are with our groom, the outside doesn't matter. True beauty, joyfulness, and purity of the bride is not known until you are alone with the groom. Revelation 19:9, fortunate are those who have been called, invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's actually seeing the bride and the groom together at the festivities. All right, preparing the bride. It's all in the name. So this is something I came across. Preparing the bride is actually, this is taken from the Mishnah, which is the first book ever written of Jewish oral traditions. Okay, so kala, which is the Hebrew word for bride, related to the word that means to complete. Okay, pika. I had a hard time, still have a hard time finding this word, but pika, Hebrew meaning is to prepare the bride, but it has multiple meanings. Okay, so pika, other word associations or meanings, is healing mute, deaf, or the blind. Example is Messiah pikas the blind, so he heals the blind. Cause to escape is the other associations or meaning to the word pika. And Jesus cast out demons, or believers are not of this world. So that's kind of a form of escape. To guard or to care is another association or meaning, and that is sanctify ourselves for the return of the groom, meaning we're guarding that definitive line that that bride puts in between people who could influence her away from her groom. To guard or to care. Remove debris or bright. So for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and clean. To make open-minded. So this is Christ opens our mind to understanding. Isaiah 44:18. They do not know or understand, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. So being part of Pika, right, is to allow for your eyes to be open. Being the bride, Pika once again, preparing the bride. And then awaken and sober. Awaken to who Jesus is and serious, parentheses sober, about the relationship. So I thought it was really interesting that even preparing of the bride, three words, and means basically everything we believe and everything we're to do. Next slide. I don't know how this will look up on here. Okay. Does it do the... Oh, it doesn't. Okay, so I'm going to have to... Yeah, it's fine. I'm going to have to do it on here. Y'all just won't see it. Drinking wine, communion parallels. I found this very interesting as well. There was a lot that was interesting, let's just say. I keep repeating myself. But how the wedding parallels with our communion now. There's a lot more to develop here. I'm just letting you know. Feel free to do so. So, drinking wine to seal the wedding. Once again, there are two wine cups. One at the first stage, one at the second stage. The first stage says you're married, you're officially married. The second is you're officially married, right? Like you, all the opt-outs have been negated and you're not opting out, right? So drinking wine to seal the wedding. The wedding has two significant cups that the bride and the groom drink from. This act officially seals the marriage at the betrothal and the wedding ceremonies. Marriage is one flesh. Genesis 2:24. The bride and groom becomes one. The groom is responsible to provide all the bride's needs after the kiddushin, after the first marriage cup. Groom leaves tokens and gifts to sustain her and to help her during their separation. Mikvah. Prior to the wedding, the bride and groom undergo mikvah, baptism, and perfumes were part of that ritual. Okay, so alabaster jar, part of the mikvah. Mark 14:6 states that Jesus said, "She's done a mitzvah," which is a commandment. This is required for the wedding. So a mikvah is also a commandment as part of that wedding process. Passover. During the Last Supper, Jesus was sealing the new covenant, but it was within the context of marriage. So all the attendees drank from the same cup, sealing the kudoshim, the first stage of the marriage. Mark 14:25, "Amen, I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink anew in the kingdom of God the second marriage cup. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." John 6:56. That's becoming one. Communion. We drink his blood and eat his flesh during communion to remind us who we are, one in flesh with who we're married to. This is our token, our gift, to help sustain us during our separation. Communion continues to reaffirm our yes to him. You are saying, "I do," every time you take communion. Next one, some other items to ponder. The first. So whenever you deal with Bible significance, you always want to look at the first occurrence of something, right? And then subsequent items that come across, you always want to compare that to the first to see, kind of understand a little bit more of context. So with that being said, where was Jesus' first miracle? That was turning water into wine at a wedding ceremony. All right. So he took water, turned it into wine. Before the Last Supper, he told his disciples to follow the guy with a jar of water into a house and have the owner prepare a room. Water that led to the marriage wine of communion. Coincidence? Now, after this miracle, use the context of marriage when you read about wine. Let's see what comes to you. That's it.
Thank you so much, Christine.
You're welcome.
Was that a blessing?